I'm looking forward very much to hearing Dr. Carson's presentations. I think Bill was right that he's written or edited more than 50 books. Bill, you did mention that I have written or edited more than one book. Very important.
We took it from the website, Bob.
It's great to be here. I feel like it's a homecoming. I taught at Trinity for 14 years, and this is the third time that I've been at the theology conference. One was at Rockford.
Mm-hmm, that was the first one.
Something.
Destiny of the Unevangelized. It was the first one in this series.
Mm-hmm. Then another one was in Kansas City.
Biblical theology.
I remember them well.
I'm the assistant.
It's great to be back here. I don't have a PowerPoint tonight. I will have one tomorrow. And where you can see from your... This works out. Right now, we're going to have something to illustrate my first point. Martha, they can't play. It's going to work. Okay. Well, then, just use your imagination. And if your imagination doesn't work very well, okay, I'm getting back into my own zone now. For those of you who are a little younger, you'll remember that there is a group called Everclear. Mm-hmm. And what we had hoped for tonight was to play Everclear doing their song, Father of Mine. And I played that song in a Greek class this semester. And I have 23 men in the class. There would be no women in that class. And I don't think after I played that song that there were 23 dry eyes. So the key lyrics, I mean, there's a lot of yeah, yeah, whoa, whoa, and stuff like that. But it's a guy that says, Father of mine, and it's a very angry song. It's good music, but it's an angry song. Father of mine, tell me, where have you been? You know, I just closed my eyes. My whole world disappeared. Father of mine, take me back to the day, yeah, when I was still your golden boy, back before you went away. I remember blue skies, walking the block. Hold that. I love it when you held me high. I love to hear you talk. You would take me to the movie. You would take me to the beach. You would take me to a place inside that's so hard to reach. Oh. Father of mine, tell me, where did you go? Yeah, you had the world inside your hand, holding hands, but you did not seem to know. Father of mine, tell me, what do you see when you look back at your wasted life and you don't see me? I was 10 years old, doing all that I could. It wasn't easy for me to be a scared white boy in a black neighborhood, so his single mothers had to move. Sometimes he would send me a birthday card with a $5 bill. I never understood you then, and I guess I never will. And then the chorus is, it alternates between, then he walked away, daddy gave me a name. My daddy gave me a name, then he walked away. And that goes on for quite a while. And that's where a lot of the anger of the song comes out. And then he gets to the end, he says, Father of mine, tell me, where have you been? Yeah, I just closed my eyes and the whole world disappeared. Father of mine, tell me how you sleep with the children you abandoned and the wife I saw you beat. And this is one then when I saw guys putting their heads down. I will never be safe. I will never be sane. I will always be weird inside. I will always be lame. Now I'm a grown man. Child of my own, and I swear I'll never let her know all the pain that I've known. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, then he walked away. My daddy gave me a name, then he walked away, and so forth. Well, I have tonight 5 theses and a question. So this is not such a bad lecture not to have an overhead for, because it's really fairly simple. First of all, first were hurting. Even when I played that song, and I encourage you, you know, Google Father of Mine. Attendance is regular, and where God's word is a factor in people's lives, much social wreckage has been avoided. And I'll mention that more later. So that's number one. In terms of the cultural and ecclesiological landscape, first thesis, we're hurting. Second thesis, the complementarian term needs a redo. I'm going to say it needs a redo. I suppose that most simply, the term refers to the view that when God made Adam and Eve, they were both human and of equal value in his sight. They were equally integral to the creative order that God called very good. But they were not equal in the sense of identical, nor were they interchangeable. The differences were more than in plumbing. They complemented each other from their respective created essences. They created a higher oneness and union than either possessed in isolation. Because they were different, they did not add to one another in just the same way that one man adds to another, however close the relation, or one woman to another. Rather, they complemented each other with what each brought to the table of the first domestic household known to us. Hence, complementarian became a label for those seeking to retain certain things core to each gendered personhood, and to marriages given by God. And to highlight aspects of both sexes that are distinct and not shared in the same ways and to the same degrees. In this view, as only males are husbands and fathers in the marital household, according to the scriptures, only males are normally appointed congregational leaders in the New Testament. We should note that the pattern is broader than this. And of course, a lot of the biblical stuff Dr. Carson will be bringing out. To adapt some words from my colleague David Chapman, throughout Scripture we see, and I quote, women and men jointly constituting the image of God and commissioned to rule creation. Women fully involved in the worshiping community in song, prayer, praise, and prophecy, though not as doctrinal teachers or pastoral preachers. Women involved in serving in and initiating a host of other ministries, yet women not acting as priests, kings, apostles, or elders. Unquote. Perhaps the label complementarian has bad connotations now at this time that limit its usefulness. But surely what I have just described is defensible and desirable as bedrock in a movement that has always asked insistently, where stands it written? We think this understanding stands written from Genesis to Revelation. Part of the cultural landscape today in the U.S. is forces that are waging war on the Bible's understanding of personhood. Example, abortion on demand. And also on marriage. And by extension, biblical teaching on congregational leadership. On January 12th, a long joint letter was issued, signed by the president of the NAE, signed by our own E.V. Free president, signed by a presiding Mormon bishop, by an Orthodox Jewish leader, by the Catholic Archbishop of New York, and many other church and parachurch leaders. First paragraph of that open letter reads, the promotion and protection of marriage, the union of one man and one woman, his husband and wife, is a matter of the common good and serves the well-being of the couple, of children, of civil society, and all people. The meaning and value of marriage precedes and transcends any particular society, government, or religious community. It is a universal good and the foundational institution of all societies. It is bound up with the nature of the human person as male and female, and with the essential task of bearing and nurturing children." Unquote. The very fact that these things would need to be said, and that our social existence governed by this venerable and largely universal understanding is under siege, reminds us that in our landscape today, all that relates to the male-female bond and relations and duties of the church is under review. The more historically rooted, traditional, and sacred that understanding is, the more subject it seems to be to sometimes well-intentioned but often dubious revision. When Christ talked about the marriage covenant in his own time, saying, "From the beginning it was not so," he did not explain it as a socially evolving human convention. Surely Christ knew that times had shifted radically from Eden to Ur and Abram's time of living in tents, to Israelite life in the Promised Land, where sordid polygamy, as in Solomon's case, led to flirtations with polytheism, the veneration of other gods alongside Yahweh. Much later in Jesus' time, after divine rebuke of Israel in 722 B.C. and Judah in 587 B.C., and in the context of overarching Roman law which discouraged polygamy, had there been that impulse. In Jesus' time, Second Temple Judaism was in many ways cut off forever from its Old Testament precedents, politically and socially. Most Jews in Jesus' time did not even speak the dominant Old Testament language Hebrew. They spoke Greek. By head count, there were far more Jews outside of Judea and Galilee than in it. And even those within what we call the Holy Land seem to have spoken the lingua franca of the old Persian era more than the language of Zion or Greek. They spoke Aramaic, undoubtedly one of Jesus' several tongues, and probably his mother tongue. Yet through all this, Jesus remained rooted in the order created by God in the beginning. He did not talk about following a trajectory that would bring change to his views and those of his earlier prophets and later apostles, so that what God had lined out through him would need to be substantially altered. Like Scripture generally, Jesus, as he is quoted on this topic, was culturally conditioned and situated, but he was not culturally bound or determined. I'm arguing that complementarian understanding today needs a redo. We need repentance and fresh approaches in many ways, and I'm coming to that. Yet the fulcrum that elevates Christian understanding to truths about male and female in domestic union and in ecclesial cooperation, that fulcrum is in the Bible, where we find Christ, not beyond or outside it, where he never pointed us. The Bible puts it this way. On the one hand, there is a profound reciprocity. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. 1 Corinthians 11, 11, 12. Yet a few verses before, it also says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's a tough one, and I'm glad Dr. Carson will be here tomorrow to explain it. But I just wanted to confirm that even when we talk about these my topics in these 3 days, which are culture and hermeneutics and theology of ministry, we remain tethered not to a political conviction or to social habit or to hermeneutical whimsy, but to divine mandate. Number 3, redo, or if you prefer, reset, would mean blessed repentance and the good works and better practices that the gospel received would bring. Redo would mean blessed repentance and the good works and better practices that the gospel received would bring. James 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness
and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Observations suggest that we have not always done this well. Complementarian has been a banner under which many things have proceeded that I hope we agree are repugnant to us. And I think I have seven of these under number three. So, number one, complementarian too often has meant you can't. In September 2008, at the International Federation of Free Evangelical Churches quadrennial meeting in Ebersbach, Germany, Dr. Klein Snodgrass and I presented papers on the women in ministry issue. Dr. Snodgrass's paper was entitled "A Case for the Unrestricted Ministry of Women." The implication, of course, is that his egalitarian view means unrestricted and without limitations. Complementarians restrict women and limit them. I would not want to concede that rhetorical high ground. We believe God has created and redeemed and defines us personally and assigns us to serve him best in the sweet spot of the personhood he saw fit to confer on us. It's not about you can't, but about where and how Scripture says we all best will. We're not talking about restrictions, but about how God designed his grace and love proclaimed in the gospel to flourish. On the expressway with the speed limit 70, most of us do not see it as an intolerable restriction, that there is no lawful room for whoever wishes to cut loose and go 100. We realize that for everybody's good, there needs to be optimal limits, and that there is a difference between well-advised limits and odious restrictions. Biblical writers and very nearly the whole church through its history until now saw the challenge of the Bible's teaching on male and female in home and corporate assembly. And I don't say they always got it right by any means, but the church did not take the step of declaring certain parts of Scripture on this subject obsolete. Neither should we. Number two, complementarian has too often meant catering primarily to men. Complementarian has too often meant catering primarily to men. Alice Matthews wrote a book, Preaching That Speaks to Women. Why would such a title even be necessary? Read her book. Talk to women. She covers a lot of worthwhile ground. Most of us know that most women in our congregations read a lot more than most men. Women tend to be more linguistically apt than men. A lot of preaching undershoots women's literary level and other levels we could talk about, intellectual level, sometimes Bible knowledge level and theological level. A lot of preaching bores them. Matthew gives lots of suggestions for doing a better job of what many preachers overlook. A pastor has to work hard to avoid the trap of thinking he has preached well, primarily based on male criteria. Number three, quite briefly, complementarian has been a cover for oppression of women. And I can think of church court cases that I've known. I could even think of my own household with what went on in our home, and people from the church wouldn't confront it. It was my mother's problem, and I think they were afraid of my father. It's been a cover for oppression of women. Sort of like it's alleged that some people were running interference for Jerry Sandusky. There are plenty of cases where men in churches escaped confrontation and church discipline, while their wives received no help or not enough of it. We hear of crony capitalism. How about crony complementarianism? It exists, and it's intolerable. Number four, complementarian has been wed with Americanism. Can anyone say family values? Just one example. Wouldn't it be nice if people in the church put as much money in the offering, now you're all listening suddenly, as they put into travel sports and music lessons and family vacations and second homes. Do I hear an amen? And the other good things, maybe, that get idolized and that supplant the priority of tithing. We're the people of God, children of Abraham, members of Christ's body, brothers and sisters in the household of God. There are good things that, are, as Americans, we can and do embrace, but when words like freedom and submission and authority and female and male and family get defined by the polis, by the civil order, those words become political. Polis, political. We live in the polis, and we help constitute it. We are most elementally the assembly. We're the church, the ecclesia. Our church membership should be more expressive of our identity than our driver's license or passport. Complementarianism too often lets polis define what the head of the ecclesia, Christ, and Holy Scripture see quite differently. Number five, complementarianism has not always been robustly biblical enough to repel licentiousness. Complementarianism has not always been robustly biblical enough to repel licentiousness. We live in a society of smut. The internet is a primary outlet. I think most evangelical seminaries now recognize that a large percentage of young men enrolled have been dinged and in some cases devastated by the porn offensive. Pastors and deacons and professors are not immune. There hasn't been a golden era of pristine sexual innocence since Adam and Eve scrambled to sew together fig leaves. But for a lot of men under complementarian auspices, the Bible's teaching to regard older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity, is at present not possible. Images and impulses in nasty directions and mouse-clicking habits are ingrained and seem unstoppable. Women are being trapped in this too. Where a high and authoritative complementarianism rules, there is a special danger. Because, as the end of Colossians 2 says, rigorism, harsh treatment of the flesh, setting up rules, is of no value in counteracting the flesh. And as we know from Scripture elsewhere, the effect of the law is to stir up the flesh to do what the law forbids. A fleshly, rule-oriented complementarianism will tend to ugly effects in the name of enforcing God's law, and too often has. And there's, I'm sure, some psychological name for the phenomenon that I saw enacted out years ago. Somebody gave us a bunch of old 33 RPM records, back when people had turntables and needles, and it was an album of Jimmy Swaggart sermons, and it was called Ring of Fire. And boy, they were hot sermons. And my wife at that time was a recently converted Catholic. We listened to one or two sermons. We couldn't take it anymore because we were laughing so hard, because just the way he ranted and the way that he kind of sounded like he was drooling and slobbering. And the sermons we heard were about immorality, you know, and control of your sexual urge and stuff like that. And we've all seen people railing about things, and then we see their name in the paper, and they were engaged in it. The wrong kind of emphasis on men and women in the wrong ways will tend to ugly effects. Sin is the inevitable result. I need to cite again James 1:21, wonderful verse. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The implanted gospel word, mediating God's cauterizing and cleansing and restorative presence, is the only remedy for what I'm describing and what we're overrun with in our culture. No ism as such is sufficient. Number six, Complementarianism has been used to justify juvenile and boorish behavior. That's B-O-O-R, not B-O-A-R, all right? Women tell of being talked to rudely by other students in seminaries because they're working towards their MDiv. I've heard of men boycotting homiletics labs when a fellow female student was scheduled to preach. Complementarian should not give license to loutishness. If egalitarian means recognizing women as interchangeable with men in stations of service among his followers, Jesus was not one. But women felt attraction toward him. He evoked deep loyalty and admiration from them, and not because he was a shill for liberationist ideals. Complementarianism should conduce to respect and sibling warmth among men and women in the church and out. It should encourage a delightful synergy of cooperation, of mutual respect, of pastoral promotion of women and their God-given interests and skills and responsibilities. Too often, it produces suspicion, defensiveness, exclusion, or indifference. And number 7, complementarianism has been used to justify male aggression and laziness and refusal to love and serve in marriages. It's been used to justify male aggression and laziness and refusal to love and serve in marriages. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Married men in the church need to be avid disciples. Only the gospel at work in their lives and ongoing inner transformation and meaningful service to God can soften their tendency toward maltreatment of those they may think they have authority over. Putting authority in the hand of an ungodly father is a dangerous thing. Now, somebody can correct me here, and I'd love to be corrected, but I have never seen a complementarian church where anything close to the majority of men in regular attendance were avid disciples. Never seen it. Most are just good old boys who attend church. That's something, but that may be something in the course of time that's not very good, especially at home where nobody sees. So not only the church proper has been damaged by a defective complementarianism, so have the micro units of God's household, the church, marriages, and families. Behind the scenes in many egalitarian testimonies are recollections of complementarian justified domestic indifference or abuse. Conclusions to this section. Egalitarian thought opens up a Pandora's box of woes too, but that's another subject, and maybe another conference. I'm not talking about that. A feature of our cultural and ecclesial landscape is warped, bastard expressions of male malfeasance garbed as complementarian, and these expressions are smug and an accessory to evil. I hope an effect of this conference will be to energize us in the direction of marriages and churches and pastoral character and practices more truly suffused with the whole counsel of God and with the Holy Spirit of His love and grace. Men must see those things modeled in male leaders. Women must deeply feel that male leaders are on their side and treasure their children and are helping them actualize their gifts and calling and praying for them and making decisions with their concerns right there on the table alongside other concerns. Number 4, we live in a time of dizzying and sometimes negative change. And this is really the core of the landscape. Not many years ago, who would have thought that the U.S. Secretary of State would make international news at the UN in Geneva by announcing that our foreign aid will now be used as a tool, quote, to improve lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender rights abroad. AP story on December 6th. Ours is a culture that increasingly stands internationally for what used to be called sexual perversion. 20 years ago, we probably would have stood for materialism. Are we making progress? Obesity has become epidemic. This is a culture of no restraint. Billions are being poured into remedial programs and campaigns. 20 years ago, no state had an obesity rate higher than 15%. Now only Colorado is below 20%. In one state, the rate is 34% of adults. Among one major American demographic group, 60% of the women are obese. In 1995, four states had diabetes rates over 6%. Now 43 states have rates over 7%. More than 20% of the U.S. population has hypertension. In the 1970s, 5% of U.S. children were obese. Today, between 15 and 20% of our children are obese. Obesity and the disease it spawns are all increasing at this time. Who would have thought that drug deaths would come to outnumber traffic fatalities in the U.S. as of 2009, when drugs killed 37,485? Fueling the surge are prescription pain and anxiety drugs: OxyContin, Vicodin, Xanax, Soma, and now fentanyl. In patch or lollipop, which is 100 times stronger than morphine. Painkillers, often combined with alcohol, now kill more than heroin and cocaine combined. Ours is a culture of substance abuse and lack of constructive purpose in life and loneliness and boredom, such that drug stupor unto death is a gamble many are willing to take. On average, over 100 people daily die. Who would have thought there would also be headline news about congressmen not being allowed to say Merry Christmas to their constituents in mailings? News item a few weeks ago. This is a culture of increasing suppression of even hints of Christian conviction. Who could have imagined that today most fourth graders don't know Abraham Lincoln, why he was important? Only 2% of high school seniors can name the social problem that the Supreme Court addressed in Brown v. Board of Education in the early 1950s. 2%. Ours is an educational culture of toxic ignorance in too many places. Who would have thought that by this time, and this may be the biggest fact I point to tonight, it's certainly the one I can't wrap my mind around. Since we can track abortion back into the 1920s internationally, something close to 1 billion lives have been snuffed out by that technological advance. Ours is a culture of shocking brutality. How about shocking lawlessness? The Journal of Pediatrics recently reported that by age 23, up to 41% of American adolescents and young adults has been arrested at least once for something other than a minor traffic violation. Child poverty rates continue to climb. The county that I work in, St. Louis County, which strikes me as an affluent county, it has the fifth highest child poverty rate in the country among counties of 100,000 or more. 38.6 of the children are in families that are deemed to be in poverty. That's, I think the line is something like for a family of four, below $22,000 roughly. Young adults are in trouble. And this is not from a Barna report, where things are often skewed. This is from the book Lost in Transition: The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood, authored by Christian Smith and others. This research team determines that while there are bright sides to the emergent adult group that they studied, age 18 through 23, I have a 23-year-old, there is much that is dark and dangerous in the institutional and cultural currents in which they swim, according to the book. The book arrives at five characteristics of the kids at the age of many of our own. I also have a 29-year-old. We see many of these kids and characteristics in the families in our churches. And here they are quite briefly. Number one, lack of moral compass. Lack of moral compass. Number two, consumerism. People think they have a right to buy whatever and all that they can if they can afford it. The good has nothing to do with transcendence, which is a sociological term for God, or society, which we could define as loving others. That doesn't come into spending habit radar. 3, heavy drinking. 4, unbounded sexual activity. This is the hookup culture. Now, I know there's always been an element of the Jim Morrison outlook of my youth. Hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name? But it's grave today. Most hook up before age 16. According to Smith, a troubling element in this is the deep pain that young women in particular experience because of their sexual activity, unquote. Their inner response to this moral circus is not the same as that of their male consorts, in part because the wound has deeper and more persistent effects on women. And 5, lack of political engagement. To close this section, and that's a sort of a ministerial device that means I'm over halfway through. Boomers have taken ridiculous denial and innovation to new heights. In Tom Brokaw's new book, The Time of Our Lives, he speaks of the conceit of his age group, born 1945 to 1965, the boomers. One of us are in that group. They felt they would even redefine grandparenting. They don't feel old, so they don't want to be called grandpa or grandma, or Nina or papa or anything. Brokaw surveyed peers, and he talked to a dashing airline pilot at a cocktail party. And this pilot stated grandly, "I've told my grandson to call me Sport." Brokaw concludes, and these are his words, "I prefer the response of my friend who said, I have them call me Elvis. What do they know?" The Bible says in Proverbs 16:31, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." It says in Proverbs 17:6, "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged." Brokaw documents what he calls a conceit among boomers who cannot even bear to accept what people with grandchildren are. Our cultural landscape is dominated by change of dubious merit across many domains. And a major takeaway from this, in my opinion, is hermeneutical. We lack empirical grounds to say that society is getting better, or is more humane, or is more sophisticated, so that we can regard biblical teaching as an artifact of a culturally inferior era. To paraphrase 1 Corinthians 5, in countless ways we are living in and approving things that used to be not tolerated even among pagans. Immoral and irregular and harmful are the new moral and the publicly endorsed and the necessary. Here's an example of how harmful, by former standards, is now necessary, courtesy of Reuters Health. Headline: Lesbian, gay, and bisexual teens are 5 times more likely to attempt suicide than their heterosexual peers. It sounds like this behavior could be dangerous, and in that sense, harmful. But are the scientists involved in this study interested in curtailing or discouraging that behavior? No, because they view that behavior as necessary and perhaps even virtuous. The solution lies rather in, quote, implementing anti-discrimination policies and implementing anti-bullying policies, unquote. There's no talk of the possibly detrimental nature of the behavior. And this is just another example of change of dubious merit. 5, the crises and evils of our time can be overstated. The crises and evils of our time can be overstated. Where there is God, there is hope. Media hype, bad news. The media hype bad news for and about Christians. They seldom hype good news. There's a tendency to glamorize the aberrant and to mock righteousness. It almost drives it underground. There has been money to be made by media entrepreneurs from the myth of God incarnate debate in the 1970s and 80s. Some of you were in seminary back in those heady days. And then the Jesus seminar in the 80s and 90s. And then the round of Bart Ehrman books that began to come out in the 90s and since. And the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas and the Tala Plot tomb 3 or 4 years ago that was supposed to have been the tomb where Jesus was buried. Yeah, right. We can only wonder what next, but it'll probably come out close to Easter. Don't think for a minute that one reason we hear much about women pastors and bishops around the world isn't related to this market dynamic. Now, a recent book shows that on a number of fronts, the ills and flippancies of our time in the church are being overstated. And I refer to Bradley Wright's 2010 book entitled Christians Are Hate-Filled Hypocrites and Other Lies You've Been Told. A sociologist shatters myths from the secular and Christian media. The publisher explains on the title page, a research sociologist uses statistics to reveal the state of the evangelical church, showing that the church is in better shape than the secular and Christian media claims. Among the myths that Wright debunks, pastors commit immorality with church members or their children. Well, yes, it happens. If it ever happens, it happens too often. But Wright points out that while one woman in 33 reports unwanted sexual advances from a church leader, when women are asked about unwanted advances from work supervisors at their jobs, the figure is 1 in 4. As Wright concludes, granted, the standards for clergy should be higher than those for work supervisors, but it's good to know that clergy appear to be doing much, much better in this regard than their secular counterparts. More non-facts that Wright debunks. American Christianity is on the brink of extinction. 94% of our young children, of our young people, will leave the church and never return. Most evangelicals are poor, uneducated Southern whites. Divorce rates are even higher among Christians than among non-Christians, and so forth. None of these facts is true, as reported, Wright shows. And it's a book mainly about stats and graphs and those sorts of things. So let's not overdo doom and gloom assessments of the landscape. We all have victory stories from the ministry front to tell. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's followers. And I would like to point out here a couple of indicators that are good news. One is from an American, a student I had in the late 1980s. He's lived in and ministered in Turkey for many years. And he sent this email maybe a month ago, just before Christmas. This past Wednesday, while walking down a small back street on the other side of Istanbul, I gave a church Christmas invitation to a guy who, when realizing what I'd given him, asked in English, "Do you believe in destiny?" He went on to tell that he'd been a member of another Protestant church here in Istanbul 10 years ago, but just the night before had a dream where he saw his old church friends and they came and hugged him. It gets better. When I excitedly told him that the church was just a couple blocks away, he said sadly that he lives far from here. I asked where, and he said, Maltepe, the very district where our own church is. Highly unlikely when you consider that there are well over 30 districts in Istanbul. I just happened to have invitations to our own church's Christmas program in my front pocket, and I quickly pulled one out and held it out in front of him. His jaw dropped when he saw it. Tears came to my eyes, and I said, like your friends in the dream, let me hug you as well. God hasn't forgotten you. God is incredible. What more can I say? When you can say that as a minister in Turkey, that's a reminder of the powerful working of God. And here's another encouragement from another not so much a student as a colleague. It's from Sudan. The author is a Muslim convert whom I met in 1995 before he became a minister. He pastors several congregations of Muslim converts. And in November, he emailed this. A couple of weeks ago, I traveled to the war-torn Kordofan. Our pastor of the scattered church in Kordofan broke his leg while he was fleeing the shooting from the government troops in the Nuba Mountains. I decided to visit him and to encourage him, but when I reached 60 miles before the village where he was living, the authorities did not permit me to go further. I tried to take another road, but the people out there told me that the road is filled with landmines. It's even worse than some of the visits that you have to make in Minnesota, isn't it? The Nuba people live in mud hut villages in the region called the Nuba Mountains. So far, besides an aerial bombardment campaign against the Nuba areas, the targeted killings against them have been mostly confined to the major towns. Tens of thousands flee into the hills where, for now, they are mostly safe. One of our sisters from the church in the Nuba Mountains died in a cave. I couldn't help but think of the end of Hebrews 11. She got very sick and could not get care because she was too afraid to come down from the hill to seek medical help. She knew what would happen to her. She died after having vomiting and diarrhea for 3 days. She was 45 years old. Her brother Esau is one of our elders here in the church in Omdurman. Another member from our church in Omdurman has lost 4 of her children in this Nuba war. There are many sad stories, but despite of these brutal attacks by the Islamist and government army, people I talk to say they feel the mercies and the love of God. You know, when you visit these people, they are joyful people. And you can't understand why at one level. So yes, there is much bad news at every hand. There are troubling things to contemplate relating to our subject matter in this conference. But I repeat, the crises and evils of our time can be overstated. So as we seek to understand our position and to consider implications and explore practices in the home and the local church, even given the current landscape, which is less than ideal and is full of danger signs and even undeniable tragedy and doctrinal error, let's not downplay the promises of God and his kingdom that cannot be shaken as the gospel goes forth around the world. And I come to my last point, number 6. And it's really a question that sets up the sessions tomorrow and Friday. Is our church order an apt vehicle? And that's the gist of it, but an apt vehicle for administering God's grace in the church by the gospel of our crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, and returning Lord. Is our church order an apt vehicle for administering God's grace in the church by the gospel of our crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, and returning Lord? I think it is. But we can and we must grow in understanding and in true holiness. I will close with words from Andrew Root in his review of the Christian Smith book that I mentioned, Lost in Transition. Andrew Root is author of the IVP book, The Theological Turn in Youth Ministry. I'm glad there has been one. And he says this: it became starkly clear as I read this important book, that is by Christian Smith, that significant suffering and emptiness exist under the surface optimism of this cohort of young people. Individualism, boredom, sexual hurt, and fear of admitting regret all point to the need for the church to use its theological imagination to speak of a God who meets us in our doubt and suffering when our shell of optimism is too fragile to hold our being. A theology of the cross that seeks God in the honest reflection of our own broken narratives comes to be of particular importance. Unquote. In subsequent lectures, we will explore, among other things, how the cross should inform complementarian outlooks, to bring light to the dark side of emerging adulthood, and light to all the other demographic subdivisions that make up congregations looking to us, their pastors, for help. Thank you.